This morning we have the opportunity to complete a series of lessons that we have been involved in, this being the third, concerning the works of Christ. Last week we were looking at his new commandment to love one another as he has loved us. And we did not finish every aspect of that, as we previously have had studies on that commandment by itself, really. But even in this particular context, we did not have the opportunity to look at everything that we wanted to just in last week's lesson. But we did have the opportunity a week ago to look at the work of edifying one another as part of that work of Christ, of loving one another. And we're going to start again this morning in John 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Building one another up, that is certainly one of the major areas in which this commandment is to be obeyed, and one of the major works of Christ in the example that he set for us to follow and has commanded us also to do. But moving on to now what we're going to look at this morning, another part of that, that work of loving one another as Christ has loved us, well, we do have to build each other up. But what happens if a brother or sister in Christ falls into sin? What happens if one of the sheep wander and go astray from the fold? Does that ever happen? We would that that would never occur. God would that that would never happen. But what is the reality? Of course, Jesus warned about that over and over again in his teachings, and said that for various reasons that his disciples in certain cases would go astray from him. And Jesus also had to deal with disciples in their weaknesses, in times when their faith was weak, in times when they committed sin, and Jesus loved them. And part of Jesus' works was restoring those sheep who wandered back to the fold, and has taught us to do the same work in following him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. This is interesting also from the standpoint that he uses a phrase here that we saw in a bit of a different context earlier in our study in Luke chapter 19. You may recall in Luke 19, 1 through 10, which we're not going to go to right now, but that was the account of Jesus' conversion of Zacchaeus. And at the time that Zacchaeus, that he went to his house to teach him, and he was criticized for doing that, going to the house of one of these chief publicans, but Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. And Jesus rejoiced that day because that man, being a child of Abraham, was saved. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That was one of his major works that we studied in this series also. But he's going to use that same phrase here in Matthew 18 concerning his work of saving the lost, but it's in a different context. Not in the context of converting someone initially who was in sin to being saved, one of his works, as we just mentioned, but in this context of one who was saved, a follower of his, a sheep who goes astray, and then bringing them back to him. And that is part of his work of saving the lost, and a work that we have to also do when the time calls for it. But we'll start reading here in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 18. He says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones." So we see already in this context, he's speaking about his little ones. He says, "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So he's speaking about his little ones. These are ones that belong to him, his sheep. And Jesus said he came to save that which was lost. Now in this case, how is this sheep lost? Well, it's one who was already a sheep but then left the fold. And he's going to go on to teach further about that. Verse 12, "How think you, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, Doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which has gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So is he speaking here about someone who has never been his disciple at all? Or is he talking about one who belongs to him, one of his little ones, one of God's children, one of Christ's sheep that have wandered away, gone astray, as he puts it? Well, he's talking about here restoring one who was an erring Christian. And if it's not clear from those verses, he gets very pointed here in detailed in verses 15 through 18, where he says, moreover. See, how do we do that? How do we do this work of Christ of restoring a sheep that has gone astray from the fold? Here's one of the major ways we can do that. Well, what is one of the ways a sheep can go astray from the fold? When they commit sin against another sheep, when they commit sin personally against another member of the Lord's body. So he says in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now notice that context. He's not talking in this case about if some Christian is committing some moral transgression that or behave some type of sin that is not directly involving another brother or sister in Christ. Here he's talking about someone sinning against their brother or sister in Christ. He says, if your brother shall trespass against you, not just in general, but against you, what do? He says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So there Jesus was teaching in a particular manner in which we are to do his work of going after that sheep that has gone astray. So if someone, one of our brothers or sisters in Christ, if at any time they commit sin against us, he says, what are you supposed to do? He says, you go alone to him. You have to go alone and present that problem. Here's what's happened. If we were to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he covers the other side. What if you know your brother has something against you? He says, then you have to lay your gift at the altar and go and be restored to your brother. So in what situation should there ever be a matter between fellow Christians where they won't go and talk to each other about whatever that problem may be? The Lord puts obligation on both sides. If you know your brother has something against you, go to him. Here, if your brother has done something against you, go to him. So the Lord makes it where nobody has an excuse to not go and deal with a problem. But here he says, you go alone first and tell him his fault. And what's the motive? Is it to go tell him off? Is it to give him a piece of your mind? Is that the way that he's approaching this, to say, here's how to go deal with that, to go really let him have it? That's not the kind of heart that's behind this at all. What were the verses that came before this? The compassion that Jesus has for his little ones, that the Father doesn't want any of them to perish. Shouldn't that be our attitude? We don't want one child of God to ever perish. So if it happens to involve us, where somebody's done something against us, we don't want a fellow Christian to be separated from God on account of something they've done against me or against you. We wouldn't want that to happen, would we? So we should go with that attitude, that we want to see that person restored, that we want them to be at peace with God by first being at peace with us. So our obligation is to go and tell them what the matter is, from the standpoint of trying to get them to make it right, to repent of whatever that is. And then we can forgive them, and then they're restored to their proper standing with the Lord. And then he goes tells what to do if they don't respond. When you go alone, then you bring one or two others to be witnesses to make that second attempt. And then only in that point, if they don't listen, then it goes to before the church. But here is a way in which God says, follow this pattern in dealing with this kind of a situation, this kind of matter, to try to restore an erring brother or sister in Christ. But we have other scriptures that tell us how to deal with other situations. What if it's a matter of a fellow Christian who's committed some kind of sin, but it is not personally against one of us? Well, can that happen? Well, certainly that can happen. And unfortunately, it does happen at times. One of those situations was discussed in 1 Corinthians 5, where you had one of the members of the church there in Corinth who was living in fornication. And so, of course, this was a sin that this person, this brother, was guilty of in the church. They weren't doing anything about it. And so they were commanded in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They're giving one of the reasons for this action. And if we want to know what does that mean to deliver that one to Satan, he goes on later in this very chapter and says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. So there he explains what that means and how to deal with that one. But what is one of the purposes of this action? Well, there's really two purposes that he gives it there. One is to protect the church from that leaven in verses 6 and 7. If immorality is allowed to go on in the church, if they have fornication in their midst, they're doing nothing about it, what's going to happen with that little leaven? He says it will leaven the whole lump. If that's allowed to go on in the body, then the church, the entire church, is going to be affected by that. So there's one of the reasons, to protect the purity of the body and from the other members from following after, into falling into the same sin. But we already saw there in verse 5, that this is for the sake of the individual who's committed sin. Part of one of the objectives of this action is to save the soul of that person in the day of the Lord Jesus, to bring them to repentance so they're not lost. So again, this is a way of trying to restore an erring sheep to the fold. In this particular case, when they were commanded to take this action against this particular man, did they do it? Well, we read about it in 2 Corinthians 2, a year later, they had done this, and the man repented, so it worked. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 is another passage that tells us that we need to do this work of Christ. And this is fulfilling Christ's law by doing this particular work of restoring an erring brother or sister in Christ when they fall into sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now this word fault, that's the word for transgression, for trespass, sin. It's not talking about just some, I tie my shoes backwards, okay? So you might call that a fault, but I don't believe that's breaking any law of God. That's because my oldest brother taught me the wrong way. He was facing the wrong direction when he taught me how to tie my shoes. So I tie the mirror image of the right way. That's just, I'm stuck with that. Can't do anything about it. So that's one of my faults, right? But that's not a sin against God's law, is it? That's not breaking one of his laws. Not talking about that. We've all got our things that we could bring up that type of area. He's talking about a brother who's overtaken in sin. That's what that word means. What happens if we have a brother who's overtaken in sin? He says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do we fulfill Christ's law? This is one of Christ's works that we're reading about. This is one of the things that he did. We have to do the same thing. We fulfill his law when we bear the burdens of our brethren, and we help them in their spiritual weaknesses. That's part of our job in following Christ, to do his works. Turn to James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, where he lets us know how much good that we're accomplishing for the Lord's sake when we do that. And of course, as we saw in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it has to be done in the right way. And we have to grow in Christ enough to the point where we can handle a matter like that in the right way, so that we're doing good and not doing harm in working with that one. That's why I said, you which are spiritual, do so in this spirit of meekness. Well, in James 5, 19 and 20, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That is a good work and doing part of the work of Christ. We could go and look at many particular specific examples when Jesus did that. One that stands out is his work with Peter. And there are several times that we have record of Peter and some of the weaknesses that he had at the time when he was with Christ, when Christ was still on the earth, when Peter was still a very young man. And there were times when Peter committed sin. The one that probably stands out the most by far would be when he denied the Lord three times. Luke 22, 54 through 62 is one of the passages that gives the account of that. And in Luke 22, 54 through 62, as Peter denied the Lord that third time and the rooster crowed, in verse 61 it says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. In that case, Jesus did a work. The first thing that he did with Peter, and Jesus was on trial for his life at this time and was facing, within just a few hours, crucifixion. He was going to be scourged. He was going to be put to death. But when Jesus was mindful of what was going on with Peter, he wasn't just thinking about himself and his own situation. He was thinking about others through that entire time. Even to the point where when he was nailed to the cross, what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was thinking of those others. But he was thinking of Peter here. And so when the rooster crowed, what did he do? He looked at Peter. And that look reminded Peter of what the Lord had foretold about this. And he went out and wept bitterly. Did his look have any effect on him to call his attention to what he had just done? And then after Jesus' resurrection, in John 21, verses 14 to 19, Jesus spoke to Peter. Did he say, you denied me three times, I'm done with you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. We're finished. Is that the way he dealt with Peter? And that was a terrible sin that Peter committed. And Peter was very sorrowful for it, as we just read. And this was not the sorrow of the world. This was a godly sorrow that worked repentance. And Jesus was working with Peter still here in John 21 and was very willing to forgive him, was encouraging him, and preparing him for his work to serve him from that time forward. Verses 14 to 19. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So there's that encouragement. Follow me. I have a work for you to do in following me. No more denying. Now follow me and do this work of feeding my sheep. I'm going to use you well in my work to build up and feed my lambs. And that's what he did. And did Peter deny the Lord ever again? He did not. He repented of that, but Jesus was willing to forgive him. Jesus worked with him to restore him, to build him up, and then to use him in his work. Well, we need to work with our fellow Christians in the same way. We also need to serve each other in whatever way that we can, particularly serving one another. That's part of our loving one another as Christ has loved us. And we can have physical needs as well as spiritual needs and will from time to time. And it's the Lord's will for us to love each other by fulfilling those needs and serving one another when any need arises that we can possibly help to do something about. In Acts chapter, or 1 John chapter 3 rather, 1 John 3, 16 and 17, this is how we show that God's love is in us. 1 John 3, 16 and 17, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can we have God's love in us if we have a brother or sister that has a need and we do nothing about it when we have the ability to do something about it? He's not going to condemn us if we do not have the means to help someone. But if we have the opportunity and the means to do it and we don't, then he asks that question. How does God's love dwell in us if we see our brother or sister have need and we don't show compassion and serve them? We have to show that we have God's love in us by serving one another. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we have a summary of Jesus' work in this regard. Acts 10, verse 38. When Peter was teaching Cornelius and his family, when he was preaching the gospel to them, and they were converted through these words that the Lord gave through Peter. And speaking about Jesus in verse 38, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. That was his life. That's a summary of his life. He went about doing good and he was serving others. He healed all that were oppressed of the devil that he is describing there. Well, how many of Jesus' works were done for the standpoint of helping others in their needs? Now, the first lesson in this series was about his miraculous works, and we're not going to be able to do miracles like Jesus did, so we're not going to be able to follow his works in that way. But how many of those miraculous works that Jesus did were out of his compassion for people that had needs? And we can certainly follow that work of having the compassion in our hearts, so in the non-miraculous ways that the Lord gives us to help serve others, we can do that. But here Jesus went about doing good. We need to go about doing good as Jesus did. Mark 7 and verse 37. This is another summary of his life. It says, and we're beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. What they said about him, he does all things well. He went about doing good. Everything he did well. He did in the right way. And that was Jesus' life. I mean, we see those summaries of it. If we could leave this earth and that could be said of us, that we did all things well, then we went about doing good, following Christ and doing his works. That's our job as his disciples. And that's how all men will know that we're his disciples, by loving one another in that way. In John 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he taught them and us by extension that we need to do these works that he did. In John chapter 13 and verse 12, after that he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. This is his example. And he says, do these works. I've shown you these works of serving, of humbling myself. Here was God's Son, where he would wash their filthy feet. Now, what work is beneath us? His servant. What work can we say that? I'm too good for that. That's too dirty a job. That's too low a job for me to do. Should we consider ourselves above anything? I mean, Jesus didn't, and he was the Son of God. We need to follow his example. We need to do as he did. We're not greater than he is, as he pointed out. And as he gave this example, we need to follow it and serve one another in this way. James chapter 2, this is how we have a living faith, verses 14 through 18. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Well, we need to show our faith in the Lord by our works, doing His works, and going about and doing good and serving others. How far did Jesus carry that? Well, as far as He had power to do so, we know that He carried it all the way to the point where He gave His life for others. Did He do that? Yes, He did. Matthew chapter 20, 25 through 28. As He tells us, in following Him in this way, we can be great in God's kingdom, and this is how we are great in His kingdom. Can we be great in God's sight? Yes. Can we be greater than we are now in His sight? Yes, we can. Now, there's some that have the idea that whatever we are now in God's sight, that's the maximum we can be, and you can't go beyond that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus teaches, particularly in this passage. He shows us how we can be great in God's sight. And it's by serving. The more we serve, the greater we are with God. And in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, Jesus called them unto Him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So there Jesus again showed us His example, to the point where He even gave His life. And He said, we need to follow and do His works and serve others. Well, did Jesus ever get tired of it? I mean, He went all the way with it to the point of giving His life. But what about any given day? I mean, how many people ask Jesus for things? All I have to do is spend a few hours at home and hear all my children and how many times they say the word mama and all the things they ask for her all the time. And it's enough to let me know that I'm very fortunate to have a different job during 5 days out of the week. But seriously, how many opportunities does a mother have to serve the Lord by fulfilling all of those requests from their children and doing for them? But how many times a day did people ask Jesus for things? There were crowds that followed Him everywhere, and as time went on, the crowds were greater and greater. He couldn't even move freely in and out of the towns there, especially in Galilee, because of the numbers and the throngs that pressed upon Him. But yet He continued to serve. He continued to teach. He continued to heal. He continued to show compassion on those people. Did He get tired of it? Well, physically, He obviously got tired. He was made in every way that we are. But He kept on. He kept serving. He kept serving. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 gives us a very important commandment to keep in mind that really is the work of Christ. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Well, do we say, well, just up to maybe 3 or 4 times a day, but then I've had it? Well, that wasn't Jesus' attitude, and we don't want to get tired of doing good and serving others. We want to keep doing it. And we need to put aside that temptation or overcome that temptation to say no or to get frustrated about all the opportunities that God is giving to us to do good works and to do it for Christ. And if we stop and think about it, what Christ did for us, and this is our way of doing for Him. And I mean, who are we to say, well, Lord, He who was crucified for us, and yet this is too much to do for Him, whatever this work may be? It's not. And we need to be thankful for every opportunity we have to serve Him and live for the one that died for us. Well, Jesus, if we had time, and we're really out now, but think of this one case, and I'll give you the references, but Mark 6, Matthew 14, Luke 9. Let me give it in order. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9. Those are three of the references that give the account of the feeding of the 5,000. But as you go through that and look at a study of those passages, You see, this happened right after John the Baptist was put to death. His disciples were grieving over it, and they came to Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm going to take you apart for a while, for rest. They were grieving, and he was trying to get them away from all the people and give them that opportunity and to take that opportunity to grieve. And so they were having to, because of all the people, they were getting in a boat to go out and go by water so they wouldn't be seen, so everybody wouldn't follow them, so they would have that opportunity to be by themselves for that time, for that reason. Again, it was going to be for a good work, but of course, people saw him, and a big crowd followed him up the shore. Did he get frustrated? Did he send them away and say, no, we need this time, go on? No. He says he saw them, he was moved with compassion, and then he taught them. And he healed the ones who were sick there among them. All the rest of that day into the evening, when it was too late for them to be able to go home and eat, and then he did that miracle and fed them. And after that, what did he do? He sent his apostles across the water in a boat, and Jesus went and prayed. And then in the middle of the night, he's walking on the water out to them to the boat. Then they get to the other side in the morning, and all the people over there bring them all of their sick. And he's teaching and he's healing. I mean, just think about that as just a little small portion of what his life was like. And he just kept going and going all day, all night, all day, whatever it took. He was going to take the opportunities his Father gave him to do good works and serve others, and he did it. What an example. Well, we need to follow that example. God's going to give us the rest that we need. But he's going to give us many opportunities to follow Christ and do good works and serve others. And we need to, as we have therefore opportunity, to do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. In conclusion, as we've studied these works of Christ and what he did while he was on the earth, Revelation chapter 14, 3 and 4 says, they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. When he's describing that number who's going to be with him in heaven in eternity, he says, these are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, we see the works of Christ where he went. Are we willing to go wherever he went? Are we willing to do the works that he did and follow him in doing the same works? That's what we need to do. We're going to be judged by that. Lastly, Mark 13, 34 to 37. When he comes back, we need to be doing those works. Verses 34 to 37. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. If you haven't started watching by following Christ and going wherever he goes, then this morning is an opportunity for you to do that. You do need to repent, and you do need to obey the gospel of Christ so that you can become a child of God. You do that by confessing your faith before men, repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Acts 2, 38, many other references that we could give for that. But if you need to do that this morning, we're encouraging you to do that right now, to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you've not been doing the works of Christ, following him where he goes, wherever he goes, and you need to repent and come back to him, you have that opportunity as well. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so right now while we stand and sing?